I will build a great wall. And nobody builds walls better than me, believe me. And I'll build them very inexpensively. I will build a great, great wall on our southern border. And I will make Mexico pay for that wall. Mark my words. Donald Trump, June 2015. And this past week, he signed the order to begin working on that wall. And he's fallen out with the Mexicans, and now with the rest of the world too. If Donald Trump's wall does get built, there'll be nothing new about it. Go to the north of England and you will find the remains of Hadrian's Wall, built by a Roman emperor just after biblical times to keep the marauding Scots out of his empire. The emperor Hadrian said one day, "I will build a great wall," he said it in Latin probably, "on our northern border." I'm not sure if he made the Scots pay for it, but he might have done. What do you think, Sylvia? No. Okay. No comments about the Scots paying for things, by the way. Go to China and you can see the rather grander Great Wall. That really is a great wall, built over many centuries and many thousands of miles, even longer than Trump's wall, to keep the Mongol tribes out of the heartland of China. And more recently, the Berlin Wall, built in 1961, opened up in 1989 to great rejoicing and then demolished. Throughout history, people have been divided by barriers. When one comes down, it seems another one goes up somewhere else. In a troubled and dangerous world, some of these walls are necessary to protect us. You can still find traces of the old walls around Bristol that were there to protect this city. In those days, by the way, to defend the power of Parliament over tyrannical one-person rule, which is also quite topical. But the walls that were built around this city, particularly in the English Civil War. But we have within our hearts a dream of living without these walls, where there will be no need for barriers to divide us. Problem is that even if the physical walls, the walls built of bricks or concrete, are destroyed, the invisible walls remain. Walls of prejudice, walls of racism, walls of hatred, alienation, walls that you may have experienced the effects of in your life, perhaps even now. Walls that affect us all. Good news is that our God is a specialist in demolition. God is an expert in breaking down walls, destroying the divisions that separate man from man, nation from nation, bringing people together in a completely new way. So much so that God's people can even be described as a new human race, a new humanity. If we're Christians, that's what we're part of. It's great news. And that's what this morning's Bible passage is all about. The whole of the letter to the Ephesians, remember, is about God's plan to bring everything in heaven and earth together under Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. So it's not surprising that part of that plan is uniting peoples together under him. Here we are now in Ephesians 2. The first half of the chapter, up to verse 10, is all about what God has done for us in Christ. Bringing us from death to life, dry bones made alive, pouring his grace and kindness into our lives. We looked at the first half of that chapter last week with Tom. What we once were by nature, what we are now by grace, thanks to Jesus Christ. Those first 10 verses are all about our vertical relationship with God. This morning we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter, which is still about that vertical relationship with God in Christ, but the emphasis now is on our horizontal relationships with one another. Another way to put it, if verses 1 to 10 are about our alienation from God and how he has dealt with it, 11 to 22 are about our alienation from each other, and what God has done about that. This is what we're looking at now. We'll work our way through these 12 verses using three words. Excluded, reconciled, and built. First then, excluded. Look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves of the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul says, remember, he is describing the past, what the world used to be like, and he's speaking to Gentiles, which covers everyone who is not a Jew. See what he says to them. The Jews, you see, treated Gentiles with contempt. Being circumcised was a sign of God's covenant, his special relationship with the people of Israel. And the Jews had become very proud of that sign, and they dismissed the Gentiles with contempt as the uncircumcision. To our ears, that's a fairly weird insult, but an insult it certainly was. And you could say that the Jews had good reason to dismiss the Gentiles as they did. Look at these descriptions in verse 12. Paul says, let's be honest, you Gentiles were in a hopeless position. You were without Christ. And that becomes easier to understand when we remember that Christ is the same as Messiah. The Jews had been promised a Jewish Messiah. The King God was going to send them. They saw it as their hope and their promise, not for the Gentiles. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Israel was unlike any other nation on earth. Israel was the nation that God related to. So excluded from Israel meant excluded from anything good that God was doing in the world. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. It's a bit of a strange expression, but Paul is probably thinking of the big promise that God made to Abraham. And all the covenants, all God's special agreements that were built on that promise. But Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. He was the ancestor of all the Jews. And all those covenants were made with Israel, never with the Gentiles. Actually, the promise to Abraham, promises that are spelt out there in Genesis, they did include ultimate blessing for the Gentiles. It was always God's plan to bless the whole world, but the Gentiles didn't know that. And the Jews had conveniently forgotten. Results, you were entirely without hope because you were entirely separated from God. No way to know him. That was the fate of the Gentiles. And Paul says, remember. Remember what you people were until you knew Jesus Christ. And this is the situation of everyone who is without Christ. Entire peoples and every individual too. What Paul says about the Gentiles was true of every nation represented among us here today. The English and the Welsh, without hope and without God. The ancient civilization of Persia, Iran, no hope outside of Christ. The African peoples represented here, the Yoruba from Nigeria, the Ugandan peoples that Joe was telling us about, and all the others, without hope, all the same. It's true of all the peoples, and it's true of every individual, all of us lost without hope and dead without Christ. It's true of you. If you don't know him yet, it's true of you. You're without hope outside of Christ. And if we are Christians, then this command is for us. Remember. Don't ever forget how hopeless and excluded and distant and dead we were until Christ came and found us. Remember. Understand that this is true of every non-Christian in the world today, whether they're your next door neighbor or they're a yak herder on the plains of Tibet. every unreached people group and every individual who doesn't know our Lord, they are still dead, still alienated, excluded. That's the first word. Now the second word, and it's a wonderful word, reconciled. Let's read 13 to 18 again. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This section begins with a but now. Just as we saw in verse 4, the desperate situation is transformed as God steps in. All those descriptions we found in verse 12 are summed up as far away. And Paul says, what's happened is that you far away people, you Gentiles, you've been brought near by what Christ did. His death, his blood. Then he unpacks what that means. It's all about demolishing a wall and bringing peace, reconciling two enemy peoples together. Look at verse 14. What is this dividing wall that Paul talks about? He's speaking of that bitter hostility that divided Jews from Gentiles. He probably also has a literal physical wall in mind. It was the wall in the temple area in Jerusalem that divided the court of the Gentiles, where anyone was allowed to go, from the inner courts, where only Jews were allowed to go. In one way, this wall wasn't very impressive. It was about 1.5 meters high, so I guess you could have scrambled over it. But the signs written on the wall were uncompromising. At intervals along the wall, there were stones with this inscription written in Greek, the international language of the day. No foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will ensue. And we know exactly what that inscription said, because we found one. The picture on the left there is one of the actual stones, a limestone tablet from the wall, which was discovered by archaeologists in 1871. It's in the Istanbul Archaeology Museum. You can see it there. The picture on the right shows what it would look like if it hadn't been buried in the ground and worn for 1800 years. But seeing that brings it all to life, the dividing wall of hostility. Now God was working through Israel. And it's true that only Jews, in fact, only Jewish priests could have access to the inner sanctuary of the temple. But that divide had been deepened into a profound hostility and hatred, so that the division between Jews and Gentiles had become the hardest and bitterest of conflicts. The wall itself, the physical wall, which still stands as Paul is writing these words, may not have been very impressive. But the hostility it stood for was stronger than anything we see in the world today. But that barrier is destroyed in Jesus Christ. How? The next few verses explain. He set aside the law with its commands and regulations. Verse 15. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus abolished the law of Moses. He makes that quite clear in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. No, it means that the Jewish distinctives, those rules that marked the sharp boundary between Jews and Gentiles, are neutralized. Circumcision that the Jews are so proud of, no more need for it. The food laws, detailed rules about what you could and couldn't eat. Jesus declares that all foods are okay. You can eat just what you like. for sacrifices, so complex, so costly, with all the add-ons about ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness and who could approach the temple and who could not, all fulfilled in the one great sacrifice of Jesus himself. No more sacrifices. He makes us all clean once and for all. It's the greatest demolition job in history. As Jesus died on the cross, it was as if those barriers crumbled away into dust. If you can remember the Berlin Wall coming down, if you're old enough to remember, you'll remember the crowds streaming through the gaps and celebrating together. You'll remember the people singing and dancing on top of the remains of the wall, celebrating, joyful. It's like that with Jesus and what he's done. Except this time there are no remains of the wall. And the result is peace, as Paul says over and over again. Yes, the cross brings us peace with God. We're reconciled to him and he's reconciled to us. And how glorious that is. But the cross also brings us peace with one another. We are actually a new human race. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we were all utterly lost without Christ. Yes, the Jews need Jesus just as much as all the rest of us. There's no alternative pathway to salvation for the Jews. We were lost, and so were they. But in Christ, we are a single new humanity with no division, with no barriers, with no hostility. Hostility itself, Paul says, has been put to death. As Jesus was killed, he killed off that hostility. And this was always God's purpose, to bring peace to those who were far away, the Gentiles, along with those who were near, the Jews. You see how Paul speaks of far and near, both at the beginning and at the end of this section. This was never some plan B that God concocted late in time. This was always his plan. Listen to these words from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Peace for Zion, that's Jerusalem, that's the Jews. But now hear this, just a couple of pages further on in Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 19. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Isaiah foreshadows this coming of peace to those far away as well as those who are near. So God is now working with all the peoples of the earth on exactly the same basis. Jew and Gentile exactly alike. All lost without Christ. All saved through Christ. Or not saved at all. We end up in verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. A verse that wonderfully expresses the work of all three persons of the Trinity in our salvation. Through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles have access to one Father through the same Holy Spirit who lives in all his people. If you're not a Christian yet, get this. What Jesus Christ can give you by dying on the cross for you, forgiving your sins, it's not some good idea, not some new philosophy, but membership of a new human race, a new identity, a new life. You'll be reconciled to God, and you'll be reconciled to your new brothers and sisters in the family of Jesus Christ. And for the Christians here, my friends, never think that the gospel is just about you and Jesus. That's a terrible mistake. And it's a mistake we often make here in the West, where we are so obsessed about ourselves as individuals. When Jesus saved you, he made you a member of his new human race. He saved you into a community. That's the gospel. Look around you this morning. And you will see people of different races and different cultures and backgrounds and different education and different social class. And if they're believers in our Lord Jesus, they are your people. When we baptized 7 people last Sunday night right here, what a glorious night it was. We baptized them into the church. That's what baptism is. It's a mark of entry into the church, the united people of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to put all this into practice. We've said that in the new humanity in Christ, there is no division, no barriers, 100% reconciled to one another. In God's sight, that is absolutely true. But is it real here on the ground? The gospel we proclaim makes racism a particularly horrible sin. In the light of what we've just read, it should be absolutely impossible for us to be prejudiced against Christians of other races and cultures. It just should never happen. Yet it does. And churches in many parts of the world have brought shame to the name of Christ by their racist views and actions. Think of the role of the Reformed Church and others in apartheid South Africa. Think of the segregation that effectively continues to this day in the southern United States. To disgrace to the name of Christ. But we can't condemn South Africa. We can't criticize people in America until we are sure we are loving one another here in Bristol. So, is there racism in this church? Sadly, yes, there is. I've heard it. Much more importantly, others have suffered from it. Others for sure have been turned away from this church and never come back because of attitudes they have found here from some of us. It's about our words, it's about our thoughts, the looks on our faces, who we choose to speak to, who we decide to invite to our homes. It's about our casual sense of superiority. Behavior that denies the gospel. And brothers and sisters, especially my white British brothers and sisters, you must hear this. Racism is not the acceptable sin. To divorce in your heart what Christ has put together at his cross is an insult to him. Is there racism in our hearts? We may not even realize it's there. Here's a couple of questions to ask yourself. Do you ever find yourself thinking, they have come here, so they must learn to be like us? That is called racism. Or ask yourself, how would I feel if the family who move in next door are a different color from me? We all need to search our hearts, and many of us need to repent of our prejudice and even contempt for anyone, but especially believers from other races. All racism is evil. We've seen some pretty horrendous expressions of it in the last few days, frankly, from Donald Trump. We can come out and say that, and we should. It's evil. And racism within the church is uniquely wrong because we really are one new people. This is not about some kind of political correctness of imposing strict rules on every word we say, though we do need to listen to ourselves speak. And it certainly doesn't mean making everyone the same. The diversity in the church is beautiful. Paul talks about that in the next chapter. We'll see it in a week or two. No, this is about love for our family in Christ. Have we read our Bibles or not? Have we believed the gospel or not? In Christ, we are reconciled. It's true. It's happened. Now we need to live it out. And the third word, built. Listen to 19 to 22 again. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What Paul does is take those words of exclusion in verse 12 and turn them around, turn them upside down. He shows us that. That's on the slide there to show you. We were separate from Christ. Now we're part of his household in him. We were excluded from citizenship in God's people. Now we are included as citizens. We were foreigners to the covenants. Now we're no longer foreigners and strangers, no longer hopeless, no longer without God. What a privileged people we are. And now Paul changes the picture a bit, and we're part of a building project. The demolition work has been done. The walls have been knocked down. They crumbled away as Christ died and the wall came down. And now the new building is going up, and it's great and it's beautiful and it's glorious and it's going to stand forever. This building not made of concrete or bricks, but made from people. The fabric of the building is the people of God. It's us. There is a foundation, and Paul says that's the apostles and prophets. If you're wondering, does that mean the Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets? The answer is he almost certainly means New Testament prophets, but come and chat afterwards if you want to know why. The point is, these are the people who preach the foundational message of the gospel. The people who first took the message of Jesus Christ and went proclaiming it far and near. The truth about God and Christ that can never change. The one foundation that has been laid. And then there is Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That is not just one building block among all the others, but the key to the whole building, the reference point for lining up the whole building project. And then there's us. Verse 21 describes this building as a temple. The temple in Jerusalem is long destroyed now. Its work was finished on the day that Jesus died. There will never again be need for a temple on this earth. Paul is writing to Ephesus, where there stood the magnificent temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the world, but God didn't live there either. He lives in us, his people, the new temple, the true sanctuary. His Spirit lives among us, and he calls us to be holy just like him. His house is not a building like this that we're in this morning. His house is the community of his people. And this new temple, this dwelling place for the Lord, is not complete. It's a work in progress. We were excluded, we have been reconciled, and now we are being built. We are part of a project. He is the builder, and we get to join in. The worldwide church is not complete and it's not perfect. There's still work to be done. And that's a very good thing for us to be thinking about on a mission Sunday like this. There are many, many people around the world who don't know that Jesus came to bring peace, to reconcile us to God and to destroy the walls of separation. There are whole people groups who have barely heard of Jesus. Some of them live right around us, right here in Easton. Bristol contains between 10 and 20,000 Somali people. Across the whole of the UK, there are tens of thousands more. Out of all that number, how many know Jesus Christ? Out of all those tens of thousands, perhaps 100,000 more altogether, I don't know. How many know Jesus Christ? Perhaps 25, something like that. Only the Lord really knows. Tiny number. And there are plenty of other groups here in the UK where very few have responded to the message of Jesus. Meanwhile, there are thousands of other people groups around the world who've barely been touched by the gospel. With some of the people our friend Bruce Rossington is working with in East Africa, helping to get the Bible and stories from the Bible into languages like the Rangi of northern Tanzania, or languages of the people on the Indian Ocean Islands, like some of the minority groups in China that Ray and her colleagues have had contact with. God is at work there in amazing ways that we can't talk about publicly. But he works through people like us who will go. Mission to the ends of the earth and mission here in Easton are not alternatives. We don't get to choose one or the other. As a church, we can't choose one or other, either far away or nearby. The gospel has to be preached to those who are near and to those who are far off. We need to be doing both. And each of us needs to go where the Lord calls us. And he is still calling his people to go to the ends of the earth. Obeying his call might seem like a very tough option. Leaving behind family and friends and the life you know and the life you expect to live. The cost is high. But if he calls us, what else should we do but trust and obey? We follow one who left the glory of heaven for us, paid the ultimate and unimaginable cost to preach peace to us, far away, to bring us near. In our first week in Ephesians, we saw that the whole of God's salvation plan is set up for his glory. As Christians, we are saved for his glory, and we want to live for his glory, which means making him known to other people who don't know him yet, who are far away, who are lost. If you believe that God might be calling you to go, to cross cultures and perhaps to cross continents, come and talk to us. We have a group in the church called Vision for Mission, which meets regularly to talk about what's involved in cross-cultural mission. People who are thinking about, perhaps God is calling them in this way. They'd love you to join them. As a church, we support our members who are serving Christ on four different continents and in a huge variety of different ways. And maybe you should be one of them. God's building project, the Church of Jesus Christ, all around the world, needs to be brought to completion, near or far. As Christians, we all have a part to play. And when it is complete, that is when Jesus is coming back.